Morning, church. Well, it's so good to be with you. I recognize some of you from the time, the last couple of summers. I think I've come over on a Wednesday night and done a class, but this is my first time to worship with you on a Sunday morning, so it's good to be here. I've heard a lot of great things about this congregation over the years. I know Rodney well. We teach together at ACU, and he said great things about you, and I've enjoyed getting to know Brady also over the last few years as a student and then as a colleague in ministry. And so I hear that he's in Australia today, and we'll try not to think about that, that we're in Abilene while he's in Australia, but pray that he has a great time there with his family. I would ask this morning that you imagine an elderly man who's walking along, tired from his day's journey, and he sits down on an old green park bench. And as he sits there on the bench, he looks out, and before him, he sees a family. He's particularly taken in by a little boy and a little girl who he perceives are brother and sister. And he notices them because, well, they're causing a lot of chaos. I mean, they're having an argument. So the little boy yells at the little girl, "That's mine, I had it first." And she says, "No, I've had it all along." And they start really going at it. And then as he watches, it amps up a little bit. And before long, there's a lot of tension in this moment. And it gets much worse. She says to him, "I hate you." And he says to her, "Well, I wish you were never born." And as he watches this, the tension just grows and it begins to be a little bit uncomfortable for this man. It can be kind of unnerving to be in such close proximity to that kind of tension. And do you know what he did next? It shouldn't surprise us. He got up from where he was, and he walked away. He wanted to get as far away from this family as he could possibly get. Have you ever been in the shoes of someone like that? Have you ever been too close for comfort to a fighting family? Maybe you yourself have been a member of one of those fighting families. It's very uncomfortable. You know, it's interesting, as adults, we try to act as if we can get along with everyone. But sometimes children are a little more honest about this. I know a Sunday school teacher that was teaching a class of 5 and 6-year-olds. I know you're about to have VBS, and so the children are on your mind. 5 and 6-year-olds are pretty honest. Teacher was teaching them about the Ten Commandments. And so she had just finished teaching about thou shalt love thy father and thy mother. And then she turns to the class of 5 and 6-year-olds and she asks them, "Can you think of a commandment where God tells us how to treat our brothers and our sisters?" And this 6-year-old boy doesn't miss a beat, immediately says, "Thou shalt not kill." This kid gets it. Sometimes getting along with our brothers and sisters, sometimes getting along with our brothers and sisters, our family, sometimes loving our family is very difficult work. And I can't help but wonder if that's what caused Paul to write these words all those years ago. He writes to the Corinthians, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? You not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will actually judge the angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about all of these matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another. And all of this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have already completely been defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? But instead, you yourselves cheat, and you yourselves do wrong, and you do this to your own brothers and sisters. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither is sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, sexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. As I hear these words aloud, I'm taken back to 1998. In 1998, I was a student at Emory University, and I was sitting in a small class, a seminar class with only three people. It was a professor, it was one of my colleagues named James, and me. And we were sitting there in a class called Pauline Christology. And so the entire semester, we're trying to answer the question, who is Jesus according to Paul? Now, that's an interesting topic, especially considering who James was. James was a JD MDiv student. It was a very unique program at Emory at the time. And so by the time he finished his program, he would be both a seminary-trained minister and also a lawyer. So I guess you could say he could send someone to prison one week and start a Bible correspondence course with them the next week. And these are the credentials he would leave with. And so James is sitting there with the professor. We read this text. And then the professor looks at us and he says, well, what do you think? James immediately says, well, obviously Paul is being sarcastic here. And this is not the first time he said Paul has been sarcastic in the first letter to the Corinthians. Paul uses all sorts of literary devices. He uses hyperbole. He uses sarcasm. And he says, surely here in this talk about lawsuits, Paul is not being serious. I mean, surely Paul would not call us to intentionally be wronged. What do you think? As you consider this text about going to court against brothers and sisters, is it possible that Paul is being sarcastic here? Is he using some sort of a literary device and not actually being serious? What if he is? What if Paul is being quite literal here? I found, maybe you've noticed this as well, I found that when we find texts in the Bible that are difficult for us to comprehend, that are difficult for us to imagine going through and actually taking these as law, sometimes we treat those as sarcasm. Matthew 19:24. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's just hyperbole, right? God didn't actually mean that. Notice, and we say very quickly after this, notice that at the very end of that text says, all things are possible for God, right? We jump to that part of the text very, very quickly. What about that text earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is talking there about how we treat our enemies and those who have wronged us. And he says those words, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other as well. If someone asks you to go a mile, go with them 2 miles. And we read those texts and we think to ourselves, well, I mean, these are good lessons to teach children, but not to be taken literally. I mean, if we actually did that, if we actually turned the other cheek and allowed ourselves to be wrong and let people walk all over us, I mean, we have our rights. If we actually live like that, we say the entire society would just fall apart. But what if Jesus was being literal? What if he really meant for us to turn the other cheek? What if Jesus really meant for us to treat our enemies this way and intentionally be wronged? What if Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, was being serious? What do you suppose happened that caused Paul to write these words? I sometimes ask myself questions like that when I read the Bible. And you consider all the things that could have been included in Scripture. Why these things? And this text in and of itself seems a bit out of place if you look at it closely. I mean, Paul, on one hand, he's writing about expelling the immoral brother or sister from the church. And then right after this, he's talking about sexual immorality. And sandwiched right in between this church business is this excursus about lawsuits, taking someone to court. What do you suppose caused Paul to write about this, of all things? We know that Corinth was an urban city. I try to imagine scenarios that could have led Paul to write something like this. Suppose there was a man in that church that owned an apartment building. And suppose he rented out one of those apartments to another gentleman in the church, and that person got behind on the rent. Now, I can see how that might lead to a lawsuit, can't you? Or suppose there was a woman in the congregation who was a dressmaker, a very common profession at that time. Suppose this woman was making the dress, she sold the dress to another woman in the congregation, and that woman didn't like the dress, and she refused to pay for it. I can imagine how something like that might lead to a lawsuit, can't you? I've seen things like this develop in the congregation, and so have you. A dispute arises. Sides are formed. Names are called. And then before long, the name calling stops. And then there's just silence. There's nothing worse than walking into a place where a family exists and hearing only silence. That's a sure sign that something is wrong. And when you think about it in that context, perhaps what Paul is writing here to the Corinthians about lawsuits, maybe this is at the heart of his message to them. Maybe something's happening in the context of this local church that is wreaking havoc upon their relationships with one another. Maybe this is the heart of Paul's message to them. And when you think about it even further back, maybe this message is at the heart of God's message to us. Relationships. Making sure that we're getting along in the context of our community. I can see something like this happening in our own time. Did you know that in the 19th century, mid-19th century, there were all sorts of lawsuits which pitted Christians against other Christians? Remember, in the context of the mid-19th century in America, we're leading up to the time of the American Civil War. And one of the ways that that affected the church is that many denominations across America began to split in two, North and South. Northern and Southern Baptists, Northern and Southern Presbyterians and Methodists. And there were all sorts of lawsuits that began to emerge, and they centered on property disputes. Who owns the building? Do the Northern Methodist or the Southern Methodist own that piece of property? Do the Northern Baptist or the Southern Baptist own this piece of property? And they went to court against one another, and it was chaos for a time. The tradition of which we are a part, Churches of Christ, never divided during the time of the Civil War. At least, that's what many of the contemporary leaders in Churches of Christ claimed. In fact, they said that because we didn't divide, that's evidence that we are the one true church. You can kind of see how that argument could emerge a little bit. I would argue that we did, in fact, divide. We divided North and South. Disciples of Christ and Churches of Christ. When that division finally took place, it was a north-south split. The division took place more slowly, more subtly. We did not have an official organization to name the reality of that division, but it happened nonetheless. And we even see the aftermath of that division all the way in 1967. You may not know this story, but in that year, in 1967, African-American members of Churches of Christ took white members of Churches of Christ to court and sued them for their blatant racism. Did you know this? It happened in Nashville, and the story actually began much earlier, a couple of decades earlier, in the 1940s. In the 1940s, there was a group of African-American Christians that wanted to establish a school. See, at that time, they were not allowed to attend David Lipscomb College, and they wanted to establish a school on par with David Lipscomb College. So they raised money on their own. They beat the doors. They contacted individual, house by house, and raised as much money as they could possibly raise on their own. They purchased a piece of property in Nashville, and then they sold that piece of property, bought another less expensive piece of property, and built a school. And they began educating African-American children in Nashville in the 1940s. Not long after the school was established, it ran into financial trouble. So some white benefactors, other members of Churches of Christ, stepped in to help. But their help had strings attached. See, up to that point, the makeup of the board of directors of Nashville Christian Institute, which was the name of the school, was made up of 10 black Christians. But in order to receive the help from the white benefactors said, "We will help you as long as you change the makeup of the board to 6 white and 4 black." And they did. And the school operated and went on for a couple of decades. And then in 1967, this white-controlled board of directors decided to close the school. They sold the property, and they took the money from the sale of that property, and they established a scholarship fund at the only recently desegregated David Lipscomb College to be given to an African-American student each year. Now, keep in mind, at that point, David Lipscomb College was only desegregated for a year or so. And that, over a decade after the United States Supreme Court mandated that they desegregate. And some people suggested the only reason that they finally desegregated was to continue to receive the federal funds that would come into the university. The reaction from the African-American community was immediate, and it was severe. They took them to court. They sued them for their blatant racism. It was a very well-publicized case at the time, and I studied this case for many years. And if you go into the court docket in Nashville, Tennessee, there in the courthouse, and you look up this case and find the record of the case, interestingly, the federal record lists the lawsuit for the plaintiffs, Negro members of Churches of Christ. And the defendants are listed as white members of Churches of Christ. This lawsuit, however, it did more than divide a handful of people in Nashville in 1967. This lawsuit divided two races of people for over 40 years. See, after this case, a very interesting thing happened within Churches of Christ. After 1967, white members of Churches of Christ retreated into their own institutions, their own colleges, their own lectureships, their own denominational journals. And on the other hand, you had black institutions, colleges, lectureships, journals. And these two groups rarely, if ever, met together. They were not invited to participate in each other's institutions or writings or meetings. They developed apart from one another. They developed very distinctive cultures and ideas and theologies. They remained separated for over a generation with very little contact with each other. And then in 1999, the administration at ACU, led by Royce Money, saw this division, said, "We need to work on reconciliation." So they held a meeting. Maybe some of you were at that meeting. It was held here in Abilene on the campus of ACU in 1999, called the One in Christ Conference. It was a very small gathering of people, key leaders from black Churches of Christ, key leaders from white Churches of Christ, and they met behind closed doors, invitation only. And for 2 days, they discussed very difficult things together. I was not in the room. I've talked to people who were, and they said it was a very tense meeting. At some point in that two-day meeting, this case came up. And they began to talk about it openly, together, for the first time. Now, interestingly, one of the people at the meeting happened to be in charge of handing out that scholarship every year at David Lipscomb College over those years. And one thing he noticed is it was very difficult to get anybody to accept that scholarship. And he was baffled by this. And so he asked this room filled with his brothers in Christ, these leaders from this other side of the aisle, says, what's happening? Help me understand why nobody wanted to come to this school and receive this free education. I want to read to you the response that they received. Here's one man's response. "For all of those years, you refused to allow any of us to attend your school. And then you took by force and against our will one of the only rallying points we had. And you let it be swallowed up in your multi-million dollar operation. And then you say to us, you can come over here and be like us now." We still don't particularly value your culture or your history, the way you live, the way you act, the way you worship. But you can come over here with us as long as you do just like we do. He ended that story with this question to the group. Can you understand the resentment at this act? Brother against brother. Sister against sister. That court case did more than divide a handful of people in Nashville in 1967. And when you think about a scenario like that, I think I know why Paul was so concerned about this. Such infighting within the church, it can destroy lives. And it can destroy the church. And would you believe it can do even more than that? When we read this text, sometimes we get lost in the details. And we do this with many other passages of the Bible, but it's tempting to read a text like this about lawsuits, and we begin to ask questions like, well, can you take a non-believer to court? I mean, does this only apply to believers? What about civil court? Can you take somebody to civil court? Paul doesn't mention civil court. And we get on these rabbit trails. And I think when we do that with this text and with other texts as well, we're missing the point. Paul's main point here is this. When the family of God cannot settle their problems, the world is repelled by their dysfunction. Paul's main concern here in the letter to the Corinthians, as well as throughout all of his writings in the New Testament, center upon the gospel and the communication of the gospel and helping people understand the story and the message of the gospel. But he also knew that if the bearers of the message of the gospel could not get along with each other, then the rest of the world would never come close enough to hear the message of the gospel. They would never come close enough to be changed by the message of the gospel. Because the reality is, church, our divisions repel the world. And I think about our own time. I'm not sure that our nation has experienced a time with as many polarities as we are experiencing today. So many divisions. Not only the division between black and white or Hispanic. The race issue is there and has been ever present. But there are also other Democrat, Republican, progressive, conservative. We've even managed in our time to divide over whether or not to wear a mask. We can divide over anything. So many polarities in the world, and you see the way that that division tears people apart. It tears families apart. Many of you have experienced this. It tears churches apart. Many of you have experienced that. And I think about living in our own time and recognizing that our divisions, especially within the church, have a tendency to repel the world around us. But I want you to hear this as well. The opposite is also true. When the church comes together, when the church models forgiveness, when the church models accepting one another, that has a tendency to stand out in a world like ours. I think and I wonder what it would be like for the church to be a unifying force in a time like ours, to stand in the middle, to bring together Republican and Democrat, to bring together people that are disagreeing about sexual orientation, to bring people together that have disagreements centering upon race and racism. What would it look like for the church to stand in the middle, to be a bridge builder in a moment like this? I think always we need to be in the mindset of how can the church model the message of the gospel in this particular moment? And when I think about that question, I believe that Paul may help us a little bit as we consider that in his second letter to the Corinthians. He's writing there to them it's a text that we already read a part of this morning. I want you to hear it again. Paul writing to the Corinthians again says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I love the metaphor Paul uses here. Sometimes we don't think about this metaphor often. Have you ever thought of the church as one long parade? One long parade displaying the character of God to the rest of the world. So when the world sees the church pass by, that's their picture of God. And so I wonder, as you think of yourselves this morning, as the world sees Westgate Church of Christ pass by, what is the picture of God that you are displaying to them? There was an elderly gentleman who was walking, tired from his long day's journey. And he sat down on an old green park bench. And as he sat there, he looked out, and before him on the yard, he saw a family. And his eyes were particularly drawn to a little boy and a little girl who he perceived to be brother and sister. And he noticed them among everyone else because they were playing with each other. They were laughing. They were so filled with joy. Their love was obviously contagious. And an interesting thing happened as he sat there and he watched this little boy and this little girl. The crowd began to grow. There's a little boy that came over and began to play with them. There was a little girl over here that had them all by herself. And she came and she joined them too. And before long, this lawn in front of the bench was filled with children laughing and playing. Joy-filled people displaying their love for everyone to see. And do you know what this man did next? It shouldn't surprise us. He got up from where he was and he went closer to them. He walked closer to this family. That was made up of adopted brothers and sisters. This family that's made up of young and old. This family that is made of Democrat and Republican. This family that's made up of vaxxers and non-vaxxers. This family that some people call the church. Wouldn't it be great if that was the picture of God that we display to the rest of the world? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the example that you have left for us and they continue to leave for us in the lives of your people. God, we pray this morning for courage. We are living in a tenuous time, a time filled with conflict and chaos, a time filled where people don't get along with one another and names are called, and in some places there is indeed just silence. God, I pray that you would give us the courage through the power of your Spirit to enter into these places. That we would be people that display your character above everything else. That we would love people. That we would love people even when we disagree with them. And that we would have the ability to bring people together who are disagreeing around us. God, help us to be the creation that you created us to be. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. Now is a point in the service where we'll have an invitation, and I want to frame it like this. There may be some of you here this morning that are struggling with some of the things that we've talked about. I know from my own experience, personal experience, how difficult some of these conversations are in the context of family. And it could be that you just need the prayers of your brothers and sisters to engage a particularly difficult place. We want to help you with that. It could be as well that you're sitting out there and you've never given your life to Jesus. And you want to do that today. You want to put on Christ in baptism. And become a member of this family of God that spans generations and generations. We want to give you a chance to do that as well. And this church, this body of Christ, can help you in any of these ways. There are many others. We invite you to come as we stand and sing together.